Continue now with our study in the Gospel of Matthew. Let's go on now to Matthew chapter 24. Sally, you've been sick a couple weeks, so and we haven't made much progress. So, So, well, thanks for your vote of confidence there. But anyway, no, that's okay. We did finish chapter 23, so that's a good thing. We're going to pick up in chapter 24 tonight. So if you'll start with me here at Matthew 24, start with me at verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we're grateful that we can gather this evening just in the comfort of our home. And we do appreciate the fact that at least for the present time, we have the freedoms to do this. We know that in many places in the world, people do not have the freedoms to do this. And so, God, we're grateful for the fact that we currently do. And we pray that we will continue to have it for a long time, though that certainly may not be the case. But while we do, we pray, Father, that we would use these times to fellowship together, to gather together, to study your word together, and seek to, as members of one of another in the body of Christ, to edify one another and have our hearts knit together in love. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, well, let's take just a couple of moments here, as we always try to do, to review the significance of where we are right now. Here, when you're in Matthew 24, you're really just within a few days of the time when he is betrayed, and then, of course, he willingly turns himself over to the leaders of Israel, and then he winds up being crucified and, of course, raised from the dead. But you're definitely here towards the end of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's come back into Jerusalem. He's been going to the temple every day and teaching in the temple, and in the evenings he would come back out, and in the morning go back in. He's been confronted by the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the lawyers, the religious leaders of the nation of Israel, and they've sought to entrap him in his words. They've asked him a series of questions. He just silences them with his answer using scripture, and that's, of course, what the Word of God is designed and does do. And then, of course, the essential question they had to him was, Who gave you this authority? By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? And every time he points to Scripture, the very verses he's pointing them to answers their question. Everything he does answers their question, all right? And then what he did in chapter number 23, he really completely exposed the scribes and the Pharisees for being the hypocrites that they were, and calling them out on being this generation of vipers. They've been generated from the viper, and they continue to produce the lie of the viper, and hence they're producing more of their kind. They are a generation of vipers. And it's that lie program that goes, I think you mentioned it a couple weeks back, goes all the way back to Cain, remember that? And all the way back to the lie in the garden. And so in chapter 23, he really pronounces the wrath of God and the judgment of God upon them. And then what he does right at the end of chapter 23, this is really significant. Look at verse 37, chapter 23, 37. Make sure you get the flow here. He says, right? He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. That's important. Ye would not. Okay, they had free will. They had free choice. All right? And then he says this, Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Who remembers the significance of the fact that here he says, your house?
He was calling it God's house before, but now he's leaving.
Exactly. Prior to this, he referred to it two different ways. My Father's house and my house. But now he says, your house, and he leaves the house. And in the context here, he's clearly claiming to be Jehovah God, who is the one who sent the prophets unto them, who sent the wise men unto them. And it's like he's saying, I am God, and I'm leaving this place. And that's why your house is desolate. Okay? So then he says, at verse 39, For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And by the way, understand the sense of that. He is not saying that all of a sudden all these scribes and Pharisees are going to fall down and say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord and believe that he's the Messiah. He's making a statement about his second coming, that at his second coming, that's when Israel is going to recognize that blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. See, that's the sense of that passage there, okay? He's predicting that he's going to go away, and it is going to take his coming in wrath to judge the nation, to purge the nation, as well as to put the nation of Israel in a situation where they finally realize that the only salvation that they have is in Jehovah God. And then when they see the Lord returning, then they will say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And hence fulfill Psalms 118. We looked at that in detail before. Okay? Alright, so what he does is, at chapter 24 now, and Jesus went out and departed from the temple. See that? I'm God, and I'm leaving this place. Do you remember the Old Testament word, the name in the Old Testament that we said to think about when you read that picture? What is it?
Ichabod.
Ichabod, the glory has departed. Remember that? Ichabod, the glory has departed. And he's going. He's leaving. You see that pattern of the glory of God leaving the temple on a couple of occasions, but one of the most prominent is in the book of Ezekiel. Let's take a few minutes to go to the book of Ezekiel. Let me just show you the pattern. We're not going to read the whole thing, but I just want you to see this. This is quite an impressive pattern here. If you have never read the book of Ezekiel before, I would encourage you to read it. There are some pretty amazing things in it. But one of the main things portrayed in the book of Ezekiel, God raises up the prophet Ezekiel to announce to Israel the arrival of the fifth course of chastisement, their captivities. And in the first several chapters of Ezekiel, God conveys and shows to Ezekiel this very picture of the glory of God leaving the temple. All right? In Ezekiel chapter number 1, what he does, he sees these cherubim. He describes them. Look at verse 4. He says, and I looked and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. And a brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof, as the color of amber out of the midst of the fire. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. He describes these four creatures, and he sees these creatures literally coming or flying out of this fire that's enfolding himself. He describes the creatures in quite a bit of detail. Jump ahead to verse 22. And the likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. So not only does he see these four creatures, if you imagine this table that we're sitting at right now, okay? Imagine that you've got one creature at each corner. So one here, one there, and one there. Above their head, there's a platform. You see how he describes it at verse 22? The likeness of the firmament upon the heads of the living creature was as the color of the terrible crystal stretched forth over their heads above. Now this table here is made of wood, but that platform that was above them was actually made of crystal. Okay, it's like a flying chariot is what it is. This thing had wheels on it as well. And the wheels were part of these creatures. Well, jump a little bit further ahead, verse 26. It says, and above the firmament that was over their heads, okay, so you see the connection, that platform that was on their heads. It says, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness of the appearance of a man above upon it. Somebody sitting on the throne there. You see that there? And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about, as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain. This obviously is the glory of the Lord. He's going to say that in just a moment. So was the appearance of the brightness round about. Now watch this. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. What Ezekiel sees is the actual appearance of the likeness of the glory of God. and these creatures, that these cherubim fly in this platform, and he's going to detail what's happening here. All right. What I want you to do then is I want you to, in the same book, go a little bit further ahead this time. Now, go over to, let me see here, go over to chapter 7. Look over to chapter 8. Look over to chapter number 8. Okay. Look over to chapter number 8, verse 1. It came to pass in the sixth year, in the sixth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I sat in mine house, and the elders of Judah, that the hand of the Lord God fell there upon me. Then I beheld, and lo, a likeness as the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his loins even downward fire, and from his loins even upward, as the appearance of brightness as the color of amber. So very similar to chapter 1, right? And he put forth the form of his hand, and took me by the lock of mine head. And, you know, you often see the caveman pictures, the wife grabbing the men grabbing their wives by the hair. Actually, here, the spirit takes them by the hair. Yeah. Okay. So, verse 3, and he put forth the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my head. The spirit, watch this, lifted me up between the earth and the heaven. So, he suspends them here to see something. And brought me in the visions of God to Jerusalem, watch this, to the door of the inner gate that looketh toward the north, where was the seat of the image of jealousy, which provoketh to jealousy. See the picture he's got right there? Here you've got this gate, this inner gate. It looks towards the north. And what's standing right in the inner gate? What's it say there? The seat of the image of jealousy. Is that a good thing or a bad thing?
Yeah.
This is a bad thing. The seat is like the governing authority, the throne. It's sitting right in the north gate, looking towards it to the city there. Okay? And verse 4, behold, the glory of God was there, according to the vision that I saw in the plain. That is in chapter number 1.
Mm-hmm.
Now what do you see? What's the setup here? Who owns the city? Who does the city belong to?
God.
But who's right at the threshold of the door ready to come in? The seat of the image of jealousy. You've got competing authorities there. See that there? You see that? You've got Israel in their heart. They are ready for God to move out and for the seat of the image of jealousy to move in. Isn't this incredible, this picture he gets there?
Mm-hmm.
Then said he unto me, Son of man, lift up thine eyes now the way towards the north. So I lifted up mine eyes the way towards the north, and behold, northward at the gate of the altar, this image of jealousy, now where is it? Now he moved right by the altar to the entrance. See what's happening? He said further unto me, Son of man, seest thou what they do, even the great abominations that the house of Israel commit here, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. What's he mean by that?
That's where he left.
That's exactly right. He's saying, you know what? They're inviting the seed of the image of jealousy right into my house, and it's forcing me to leave, that I should go far off from my sanctuary. I got to leave this place. This is my house. I'm supposed to dwell among my people. But they're inviting the seed of the image of jealousy in here. That's why I'm leaving. See that? Isn't that incredible? Yeah. If you'll look down at verse... let's see, this time go to chapter 9. Watch what happens now to the glory of the Lord. Verse 3. I'm just kind of jumping ahead. I'm not reading all the details. You can read these. It makes for some fascinating study when you read it. But look at chapter 9, verse 3. And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherubim whereupon he was to the threshold of the house. See how the glory is moving? Where is the glory in the temple? It's supposed to be on the mercy seat between the cherubim. Well, the glory moved up from that. Now it goes to the threshold of the house. What's the threshold of the house? It's the entranceway. See that? Look down at this same... look at the same chapter, verse 9. Watch the commentary. Then said he unto me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceeding great, and the land is full of blood. The city is full of perverseness, for they say, the Lord hath forsaken the earth, and the Lord seeth not. See that? And doctrinally, that's what's happening. The Lord is having to depart from his temple. Look down at chapter 10 now. Verse 3. Now the cherubim stood on the right side of the house when they made the inner court. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherubim and stood over the threshold of the house. By the way, don't be confused. You see the cherubims in verse 3 and the cherubim in verse 4? That's the cherubims in verse 3 are the living creatures. The cherubim in verse 4, those are the cherubim made of gold that were inside the holiest of holies. And the glory of God's moved from there. He's going to mount the platform. Verse 4, then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and stood over the threshold of the house. And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. See that? And then look at the same chapter. Look at verse 15. And the cherubims were lifted up. These are the living ones, okay? This is the living creature that I saw by the river Chebar. So chapter 1. And when the cherubims went, the wheels went by them. And when the cherubims lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels also turned not from beside them. Now watch at verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubims. And the cherubims lifted up their wings, mounted up from the earth in my sight. When they went out, the wheels also were beside them. And everyone stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. This is the living creature that I saw under the glory, the God of Israel. And then, if you were to keep reading, you'll see that they, look at chapter 11, verse 22, 11:22. Then did the cherubims lift up their wings, and the wheels beside them, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them, over them above. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. Isn't that incredible, this vision that he gets here?
And this vision is tying into the living temple?
Yes, that's the pattern. That's the pattern, yeah. What happens back here in the days of Ezekiel is God raised up the prophets Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, as well as some others, Hosea and so forth, to announce to Israel the impending arrival of the Babylonian captivity. And actually, Jeremiah lived through it. Daniel also lived through it. So they prophesied prior and during, and even after. But prior to Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon, and the Babylonians coming in and destroying the city, the glory of God departs. Mm-hmm. That's what Ezekiel shows. The glory of God actually departing from the temple, and why the glory of God left his house. And why this squatter came in. This, see the image of jealousy, the lie, Belial, and so forth. Satan's gods. Mm-hmm. Okay? So, you see the pattern there in Matthew. When Jesus Christ, he calls those scribes and Pharisees the false apostate leaders, he calls them a generation of vipers. You hypocrites, you blind guys. I mean, every imaginable thing to describe them in the terms that convey that they're exactly the opposite of what God intended for them to be. And so when he weeps over Jerusalem, and he says, you know, destruction's coming. And it's your house now. It's left to you guys. And it's desolate. See that? So you can go back to... So there's a pattern there of what even Christ does here in Matthew 23 and then chapter 24. So chapter 24, verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. Okay, now watch what the disciples do. The disciples are not quite getting this. It says, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now let me have you compare that statement with how Luke records it. Look over to Luke 21. You got to understand when it says to show him the buildings of the temple, they're not just saying, hey, this is a nice building kind of a thing. Look at how Luke 21:5 records it. Luke 21:5. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the days will come in which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So you can see the pattern is the same. Okay? But what are they obviously pointing out based upon verse 5? Yeah, the goodly stones, how it's adorned, how it's a beautiful building and so forth. So what is, you can put a marker there in Luke 21, we might get back to it. What are they thinking? When they point out to him, I mean, he leaves the temple. You shall not see me again until you shall say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He leaves the temple. And they come up to him and show them, Lord, look how beautiful this building is. All the goodly stones and the gifts and the structure and the architecture. What are they? Yeah, they're still thinking of the kingdom. They're still thinking this is where you're going to rule. They're not getting it even yet that he is the king, and he is going to reign, just not now.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? There are some other things that have got to happen. I think you will remember, that go. Remember, I actually held on to Luke there, 21, but go back, if you would, to Luke 19. You remember when he came into Jerusalem during this last visit, and he beheld the city, and he weeps over it. And he publicly says this. He publicly cries. Luke 19:41. And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, if thou hast known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, encompass thee round, and keep thee on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee. That's not good news, in the sense of it's not, they're expecting him to come and reign as king and conquer the enemies. He says, and shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. See that there? So the disciples are still not quite getting it, and again, I'm not trying to find fault with them in saying that. I just want us to make sure that we're trying to convey what their thinking is still at this point. Now he's going to say something that is going to catch their thinking. It's going to shock them. This, what are you talking about? Kind of a thing, okay? Look over to back to Matthew 24. You can let go of Luke there. So they come, in verse 1, it says, his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. Now watch what Christ says. Jesus said to them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, that's kind of shocked them a little bit. By the way, why would that shock them? Okay.
Because it's his house. They didn't think he would let it be destroyed.
What's that?
It's his house.
Okay. It's his house.
And they didn't believe that he would let it
They didn't think he'd let it be destroyed. They're not expecting it to be destroyed. They're expecting him to come in as king.
Conqueror.
See that? When he says here, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. That's pretty dramatic. If you go over to a verse in John chapter 2, hold Matthew 24. There's something else kind of interesting to think about this here. Look over to John chapter 2, verse 19. Think about this. John 2:19 says this. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy... Now, by the way, this happens at the beginning of Christ's ministry. The chapter 2 in John, this is at the beginning of his ministry, not towards the end. Matthew 24 happens at the end of his ministry. But I want you to notice the interesting comment about the temple. Look at verse 19. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now watch verse 20. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days. Now, it says, but he spake of the temple of his body. Now, they had no idea what he was talking about. My point is, how long did it actually take to build this temple? It took 46 years, according to their reckoning. So think about that. Wait. If the disciples come and say, Lord, look at this beautiful building, the stones and the gifts and the structure and the architect. And this is just wonderful. You're going to reign over all this one day. And we're going to sit on 12 thrones with you because you promised us. We're just so excited about this. And Lord says, wait a minute, guys. There's not even one stone here that's not going to be thrown down upon another. Well, okay, if it took 46 years to build this thing and you're going to let it be destroyed, does that mean we're going to have another building project for 46 years? These guys obviously are stunned by this to some degree. In fact, I think to a large degree because of the following three questions that they ask. But isn't that fascinating how he says it's not one stone? It's like it shakes them and it brings out of them this question that they ask, these three questions here. So you can go back to Matthew 24 and look at verse 3. It says, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him, and see, it's privately now. They probably had some private discussions among themselves prior to this, saying, who's going to ask him, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign at the end of the world? Now, those questions, you got to understand that there had to have been some change in their thinking for these kind of questions to now come forth from them. Why? Why do I say that?
He's already there. Why would they say what should be the sign of thy coming?
Okay, number one, he's already there. Why would they be saying what shall be the sign of thy coming? Good, good. What else? That's huge right there. What else?
When it comes, it's going to be in.
Yeah. Tell us, when shall these things be? I mean, are we talking, Lord, are you talking next week? What are we talking? Okay. The things necessary that obviously are going to result in the stones of the temple being thrown down, some kind of, prior to this, the great historical destruction in the Old Testament was when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed the temple. Now, it was rebuilt, and it's been built and destroyed several times prior to this. This one is what they typically refer to as Herod's temple and so forth. So it's been built and destroyed on several occasions. But you don't just build this, you don't just destroy this thing and build it another day or two. It's also interesting, think about their three, because their question really is threefold. Tell us, number one, when shall these things be? The things that are going to take place that are going to result in the destruction of the temple. What shall be the sign of thy coming? So expecting him coming in some obvious sign that's going to get everybody's attention. But think about the third part of their question. And of what? The end of the world. By the way, I should tell you that the modern translations change that. They say the end of the age. And you will find that a lot of critics of the King James Bible want to change that. And they say, well, the end of the age, because the disciples didn't think in the concept of the end of the world and that kind of thing. Again, it's amazing how people just want to find fault with the Bible instead of just letting the Bible be right and asking different questions about, well, why is that right? Has the Lord Jesus Christ already used the doctrine and the concept of the end of the world? Is this something... should this be something new to them? Are they just asking? No, at all. Remember the parables. Remember the parables in Matthew 13. Look at Matthew 13. Look at Matthew 13, verse 39. The parable of the wheat and the tares. The enemy that sold them is the devil. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is what? The end of the world. See that? So they could have and should have understood the idea of the end of the world not being a reference to the annihilation of planet Earth or the total destruction of planet Earth, but rather the harvest. The harvest when he sends forth the reapers and they gather the believing remnant and destroy the unbelievers. They could have and should have understood that from the parable. So when they're asking the question, and of the end of the world, they're not thinking of the end in the sense of the annihilation of planet Earth, but rather the end of the present rule at that time of the apostate scribes and Pharisees, the generation of vipers, the harvest, mm-hmm. when Christ would rule. Okay, everybody see what we're saying now? Mm-hmm. Any questions on that there? Okay. go back to chapter 24. So, do you see the three questions? What was that? Something fell in the kitchen there. Was the oven still on? Maybe.
Something popped or something.
Do you see the three parts to their question that they ask? Number one, when shall these things be? Number two, the reference to the sign of thy coming. And number three, the end of the world. What Christ actually does, he answers those questions basically in reverse order. He first talks to them about how they're going to be able to identify the end of the world, some things that have to occur that are going to lead up to the end of the world. Then he talks about the sign, and then therefore when you put those together, you have the when. Okay, it's real fascinating the way he does this. We're obviously not going to be able to study all this in one evening. We will not do it in one evening, I promise you that. Okay, it's going to take us some time to go through this. There's a great deal of prophecy that we're going to be comparing back and forth as we study this chapter. You have to study this chapter against the backdrop of the Old Testament prophecies. Okay, there's just no other way around it. There's a lot of debates about this chapter, a lot of disagreements about this chapter among a lot of different people. One of the most important reasons why I think people misunderstand this chapter is, bottom line is, they don't rightly divide the word of truth. If you'll rightly divide the word of truth, if you'll keep in mind who's talking, who are they talking to, who's he talking to, what's he talking about, and keep it in its proper setting, that will just be huge towards helping you appreciate how to interpret Matthew 24. Okay? So, as we therefore embark upon this chapter, something I'm going to say again and again and again, I haven't repeated it in a number of weeks, but when we very first started this study in Matthew, I think I said it a whole lot, okay, and I think people got tired of hearing it, okay? So let me ask you a question to see if you remember. What's the setting of the earthly ministry of Christ? What's the theme of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Amen, amen. You got it right. You remember that, right? So that got in there, didn't it? That somehow we got it forced in the noggin there. And the thing, you'd be surprised how many people are interpreting Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and forget that very basic but essential concept. They want to interpret Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as though it's speaking to you and me today in the dispensation of grace, as though it's life application for my life and your life today and so forth. That's not what's going on here, okay? The setting of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, and there were many things that had to occur before the kingdom of heaven was going to be actually set up. One of the main events has to do with the details in Matthew 24, Israel going through the tribulation period, the 70th week of Daniel, fulfilling the rest of prophecy. All those things necessary to purge the nation of Israel out of and away from the generation of vipers. Remember that? So when you read Matthew 24, it's so important that you, if I can do it this way, when you put your glasses on, that make sure those glasses say, read this, that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so these details here, you want to interpret in the light of the fact that Christ is preparing the 12 apostles and the nation to go through that balance of prophecy described in Daniel specifically, and other some things in Isaiah and Ezekiel and so forth, and Jeremiah, of course, as well, okay? And Malachi and Joel and that type of thing, okay? So, yeah, basically prophecy, all right? There's nothing in Matthew 24 about the dispensation of grace. There's nothing in Matthew 24 about the church, the body of Christ. There's nothing in Matthew 24 about what God is doing today among the nations of the world. And for that matter, there's nothing in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the dispensation of grace, about the church, the body of Christ, about the salvation of Saul of Tarsus. There's nothing in Matthew 24 or Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John about the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the body of Christ. One of the most famous passages that is used to teach a pre-tribulation rapture is right here in Matthew 24. Look at Matthew chapter number 24. 24 at verse 40. Then shall the two be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at one mill, the one shall be taken and the other left. Years ago, around the time when I got saved, at the time I was going to Texas A&M University, I was in the Court of Cadets there, and there was a video movie that was real popular. Actually, there were two of them. One was called A Distant Thunder, And the other one was called A Thief in the Night. And those are old Christian classics nowadays. It'd be fun just to have those, just to watch them, go back and say, well, that's kind of interesting how dispensationally that was messed up. But I got to tell you what it did do. It got me thinking about the gospel. And it did get me thinking about the return of Christ and everything. So I suppose in that sense, it was valuable, mm-hmm. you know. But in those movies, they did talk about the rapture. And that you don't want to miss the rapture, and the rapture is going to happen, and you don't want to miss it. And what the rapture is, one's taken and one's left. And they quoted these very verses right here. Now, I didn't know any different or any better, and of course the people doing the movie didn't know any different or any better. And many people today who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, which you should believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, just not in these verses. That's what's going on, not going on here, okay? So just realize that when you're reading Matthew 24, you're not reading specific details that are to and about you and me today in the dispensation of grace. You're reading details about the prophecy program and what was going to happen, what had to happen, what was necessary to happen to the nation of Israel in order to purge out the rebel, to purge out the generation of the vipers, and be left with that purified nation that Christ would come and establish that literal physical kingdom with on this earth. Okay, these are the details that have to happen. These are not the only details, there are a lot more, but this is the basic framework.
This is actual during the tribulation when all they're going to be weeded out.
That's correct, yeah. This is the tribulation, but it includes some things prior to the tribulation.
The one left behind, the one taken and one left behind, is during the tribulation where the sinner is going to be taken, killed.
Yes.
And then the remnant is left behind.
That's exactly right. Okay. That's exactly right. I don't know if the microphone picked that up, so let me repeat it. What Sally mentioned is that the one taken, one left, this is a reference to in the tribulation period, the people who are taken to destruction. They are the tares. The people who are left are the wheat. They are left to go into the kingdom. Okay? Yeah, that's the actual second coming. Yeah, this is at the end of the tribulation period. Okay. All right, so did that clarify? You may have a question on that? Okay. All right, so what we're going to do is we're just going to kind of have to work our way through the chapter. Let me, for purposes of getting started on this chapter tonight and realizing I don't have a lot of time left and everything, we only have about 15 minutes left, but kind of give you some highlights. Let me try to show you a pattern, at least, not an outline, but at least kind of a pattern. To this chapter, it'll help you maybe to put some things together. The first thing that he does is from verses 4 all the way down to verse 14 is where he really kind of gives them the big picture about when the end's going to come, the end of the world. Now let me show you what I mean by that. Let me follow along with me, and I'll have you. I'll note some phrases here. Verse 4. Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But notice, the end is not yet. See how, what was the last part of verse 3, their question, the last part of verse 3? When's the end of the world? Okay, so he tells them in verse 6, okay, but the end is not yet. Keep reading. 4. Okay, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes and diverse places. We'll study these in details as we go. But you can see, obviously, there's turmoil all over the planet. Okay, watch this. Verse 8. All these are the end of sorrows. No, the beginning. This just gets the show started. This is the opening scene. See that? These are the things leading up to and taking Israel into the 70th week of Daniel. Okay? Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. See the absolute betrayal within the nation? Mm-hmm. And you can see the absolute manifestation of the true remnant compared to the tares, the wheat and the tares. You see that? Many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, But he that shall endure unto the end. Now there he mentions to the end again. The same shall be saved. Saved from what? Well, saved from this wrath that's fixing to come. Okay? And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations. And then shall the end come. See that? So really, the last part of their question, what shall be the sign of the end of the world? Well, he gives them a basic framework at verse 4 to verse 14. Did you see the basic framework? He doesn't give them all the details about it, and that's going to be at least a 7-year period of time from start to finish. It's actually going to be a little more than that because of things preparatory to it. But he gives them like a basic framework, a basic outline for things that are going to show the beginning of sorrows, kind of the middle, and then the end. See that there? Okay, now having done that, now look what he does at verse 15. Now he's going to get very specific. You notice the things in verse 7, nation against nation. Well, he doesn't tell you which nation against nation. That's kind of general. You got famines, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. See, that's still kind of general, right? I mean, they're definite, identifiable events. But you come to verse 15 and now he gets very specific. Verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Listen, that is specific. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Man, he pinpoints an event right there. By the way, if we want to know what that is a reference to, that verse just gave us a clue. What's the clue? Go to the book of Daniel and do what with the book of Daniel? You got to read it. And if we read in the book of Daniel, we should expect to find what Christ describes here as the abomination of desolation. Let me give you a for example. There are actually at least two references in Daniel to that event, but there's one that's pretty obvious. Go with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, verse... Lori's going, wait a minute. Daniel 7? Daniel 9 here. Okay. Look at Daniel 9:27. Watch this. It says, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. We'll study this in detail when we get to it, but this is the 70th week of Daniel. This is that last 7-year period of the 490-year prophesied time frame. Okay? Verse 27. He shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate. Now, could you probably read that and say, I wonder if that's talking about the abomination, the desolation that Christ spoke about. What might be the clue that that's what he's talking about? How about the word abominations and how about the word desolate? Okay. And when you see that we're very specifically told in the midst of the week. That's why I say back in Matthew 24, Christ pinpoints a specific time, a specific event that can be identified clearly in time. It's in the midst of that 70th week. So if it's in the midst of the 70th week, where are you in that week? In 7 years, where would you be? 3.5 years into the thing. Okay? So that's an important piece of information there. And we'll study that when we get to it. Okay? Now you can go back to Matthew 24. Go back to Matthew 24, verse 15. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Now notice, whoso readeth, let him understand. The only people that are going to understand that is they're going to... In order for Israel at that time to benefit from that piece of information, what are they going to have to do? They're going to have the book of Daniel. What else?
They're going to have to
have read Daniel. And what else? This is kind of obvious. They're going to have to believe it. So only those who believe God's word are going to get the clue that Christ gives them And therefore, they're the only ones that are going to do verse 16. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Nobody else is going to be paying attention. See that? Those who are going to be looking for that abomination of desolation, they're going to be looking for it because Christ told them to watch for it. And they're going to have read the book of Daniel, and they're going to believe what Daniel says, so they're going to be watching for it. And that's going to be the clue for them to flee to the mountains, the hiding places that God has for them. All right. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in fear return. I'm kind of going fast through this right now because I just want you to see the big picture. So he tells them, he warns them about the nature and the urgency. Verse 19, woe unto them that are with child and that get suck in those days. Pray you be not in winter and Sabbath day. See the urgency?
Yeah.
For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not, for there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers. Believe it not. And by the way, there's a reason that the false prophets are going to be saying those things. We'll look at that, okay? 4:27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even into the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man sign. That's going to be pretty obvious. He's not going to come some secretive way. He's not going to come like he came the first time when he was born as a total unknown baby in some manger somewhere in Bethlehem among the animals, you know. He's going to come in such a way that it's going to be open and obvious, the sign of his coming. And so you can see, again, he's given them some specific events. Verse 15, the abomination of desolation. Now they're supposed to flee out of Jerusalem. That's going to be into the great tribulation period, the last 3.5 years of that thing, and it's going to be terminated. What's going to terminate it, what's going to limit the number of days, is his return, the appearance of the Son of Man as lightning from the east to the west. That's what's going to... When he says at verse 22, he says, except those days be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days are shortened. They're shortened to that 7-year period. And it's his event, it's his coming that shortens them. It's his coming that cuts it short. See that? And in verse 28, for wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. He's putting on a dinner for the birds of carrion. What do I mean by that? The birds of carrion are what? Like vultures and eagles and that kind of thing? Carcasses, yeah. He's putting on that dinner. That's Revelation 19 right there. Wheresoever the carcass is, what's a carcass? That's a dead body. Hey, that's where the eagles are going to be gathered together. They're going to be feasting. See that? Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the tribulation in verse 21, the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from it. Man, you cosmic things happen in the forces in the heavenly places. The satanic forces are shaken out of the heavens. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Remember, wasn't that one of the questions? What shall be the sign of the coming? There it is right there. Lightning from the east to the west. Boom. You're going to see. What's actually going to happen is this. Think about. Get the picture here. 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days. Watch this. Okay, the sun is going to be darkened. Okay, so now what do we have? What's the problem now? You got no light. The moon shall not give her light, so you don't even have any reflected light. And the stars shall fall from heaven. You've got men, just the heavens are being shaken up. The power of heavens are shaken. And then shall appear the sign, the Son of Man in heaven. What was his sign as described in verse 27? This massive lightning from east to west. What's going to happen is that the Lord Jesus Christ, just prior to this actual coming, he's going to put this earth in total, complete darkness. And then he is going to come and penetrate through that black darkness with this blazing lightning show. You talk about a wonderful light show from the east to the west.
If you can lift your head to see it.
Oh my goodness. You talk about putting fear in the hearts of people.
Yeah.
You know? You get a small glimpse of this part of this. Let me see if I can find it for you. Go with me to Luke 23. What's that? We'll be able to see this from heaven. We'll have front row seats in heaven watching this light show.
We'll be pulling the grapes.
We'll be pulling the grapes. This is going to be incredible. Let me show you a little bit of a glimpse of this, that part of it has already happened. Part of it, to some degree. You'll see what I mean in just a moment. Go with me to Luke 23. Luke 23, Luke records the details when Jesus Christ is actually hanging on the cross. When he was hanging on the cross, remember there's a reference to darkness? But watch this. Luke 23, verse 44. And it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over all the earth until the ninth hour. Look at the next verse, though. And the sun was darkened. See, the darkness in verse 44 is not the result of the sun being darkness. The sun being darkened is verse 45. The darkness of verse 44 was... Think about Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep." That darkness there was darkness completely unrelated to the creation of the sun. That was a darkness in connection with the satanic rebellion and attempted overthrow of this universe. And what's going to happen? By the way, there's another time. Remember when God was, when through Moses, God was pouring out the plagues on Egypt, and one of the plagues was darkness, a darkness that could be felt? You could be standing right next to someone, you couldn't see that person. It was so dark, a darkness that could be felt. But in Israel, there was light. Well, that darkness and light had nothing to do with the sun and the moon and the stars. And here, when Jesus Christ is hanging on the cross there, God puts this earth on purpose in darkness. And that's when he was pouring out his wrath on his own son, by the way. There was a transaction happening among the Godhead, God the Father against his own son, that only God could see. And the sun was darkened. Well, listen, that's just a small glimpse of what's going to happen back over here that Christ details in Matthew 24, when the sun's going to be darkened, the moon's not going to give her light because there's no light from the sun to reflect on. The stars are going to fall. He's going to put this whole earth in total, complete darkness. And then this lightning is just going to pierce through the darkness, pierce through that heavens. He's going to rend the heavens, as it says. If you imagine the heavens are like a piece of cloth, like a painting that's pulled taut and tight like that, right? And it's framed together and so forth. Jesus Christ, if that's taught like that, and he garnished the heavens, and he puts the stars in these like decorations on the canvas, right? He puts that thing up like that, and it's taught and everything. And he just comes back, and he's going to just come and rip. I better not rip it, I'll get in trouble, right? but he comes, and he rends the heavens. He just rips them apart with the speed and the lightning that comes back. You talk about a sign of his coming. It is going to be quite impressive.
Didn't they also say that that curtain was 24 inches thick?
The veil?
Yeah.
Apparently so.
Yeah.
So this is amazing. Verse 30, "Then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." See, not until then are they going to say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." That's the sense of coming with power and glory. He's coming with the kingdom right there. See that? "He shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. They shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. There's, he gathers Israel, the believing remnant, and so forth. Now learn a parable. Now he's going to say, now here's a parable that will help you understand the timing of this thing. The parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. This is one powerful passage. And everybody, all your Bible teachers do admit, this is a powerful passage. This is a powerful section. It'll be a lot of fun going through it. I think it's kind of exciting going through it, especially when we put the Old Testament passages together, some of the prophecies and that type of thing. So I look forward to going through this. I hope you do as well. And anybody have any questions? I know we're over time here, but anybody have any questions on anything we looked at tonight so far? This is just kind of getting there for us going here.
Right.
Yeah, it'll be fun, I think. Yeah. Anybody on Pal Talk have any questions? If so, just raise your hand there. And let's see, Dan, can you let me know if anybody on Ustream has a question? Let me see if I can scroll over there and see anything. I don't see anything there. No questions on Ustream, okay. Did you have a question, Sharon?
There was Ezekiel and minor needs. How did you know one of them is the living one and not?
Okay, that's a great question. The question is, do you remember when we were back in Ezekiel and we were talking about that the cherubim, that sometimes the cherubims are reference to the living creatures and other times they're reference to the cherubim that are in the tabernacle and the Holy of Holies? What you got to read, we didn't read all the details and everything, but as you read the pattern of what's going on here, or the flow that's going on here, what happens is that the glory of God that is inside the temple, that glory dwelt between the cherubim. Those cherubim weren't the living creatures, they were just they were images of the creatures. Okay, so you have both sets. You have the living creatures, four of them, who are flying this platform, but then you have the cherubim, the golden images of the cherubims, inside the Host of Holies. So just when you read and put all together, that's what it has to be. Okay, that you see references to both. The glory of God leaves, it comes up off of the mercy seat, and the next pole moves outside and mounts that platform. So that's how I come to that conclusion then. Okay.
But so when's a cherubim with a cherub?
Yes.
So that's what you're saying.
That's another one. Another way to do it, yeah, okay. Is you see the cherubims, plural, that's the four living creature, and the cherubim, the one
cherub.
Inside the temple. Cherub. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, so he's just a cherub. Okay.
Yeah. The ones in the temple, remember, Moses was told, they were told to build those things. Out of gold and so forth, for these creatures that overlook the mercy seat and the Ark of the Covenant. Okay, but those were actual images of those living creatures. Okay, they were when they fashioned those things, they were supposed to build them. Okay. Okay, we got a question N8915P. By the way, N8915P, do you have a microphone? If so, we'll give you the microphone. If you do not have a microphone, just type your question in, and that way at least I know the question's coming there. If you do have a microphone, just type in the letter Y, which means yes, and then we can give you the mic. Oh, here's the question. Okay, when we were talking about the general time of rumors of wars, etc., is this at the beginning? Not the time 7-year trip or earlier. Yeah, I take it. That's a really good question, by the way. If your book, the question is based upon Matthew 24, when he's the wars and rumors of wars. If you look down at verse 6, 24:6, you shall hear wars, rumors of wars, and the same thing, verse 7, nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. I take that to be the wars and rumors of wars. He says at verse 8, all these are the beginning of sorrows. So I take that to be preparatory to and including the start of the 7-year tribulation period. So preparatory to and the start of. the seven-year tribulation period. And specifically, I know we didn't read it tonight, but if you have a chance, I take it to be some of the details that Daniel records in Daniel chapter 11, Daniel 10 and chapter 11, the king of the north, the king of the south, the battle here, the battle there. There's all kinds of battles going on in Daniel 11. So I take it to be in that time frame, okay? Yes, definitely. Okay, the follow-up question is after the catching away of the body of Christ. Yes, definitely after that. Yeah, it has to be after that. All the details in Matthew 24, they are part of prophecy. They do not occur during the dispensation of grace. So the catching away of the church of the body of Christ would happen prior to the wars and rumors of wars of Matthew 24:6 and the nation rising against nation in verse 7, because all those things are prophecy. Okay, so that's a real good couple of questions there. Thank you for asking them. All right, well, I don't see any other hand. I'm sorry, I do see a hand up. Mike, how you doing? It's Mike Chiarte there. Do you have a microphone? If so, just type a Y. I'll give it to you. I'll give you the mic. You can ask your question. If not, then I'll just wait for you to type your question in there. And while we're waiting for the question to come up here, our next live session is this Saturday night over at Barry and Sill's house. We have a Bible study out there every other Saturday night, so that's the next live session this coming Saturday. We're going to continue our study in the book of Colossians. We're in chapter 3. And that way you can kind of read ahead if you want to go there. Okay, it says, I heard the news that Alabama is outlawing Easter. Would that be a good thing to separate Jesus' death from Easter and have it celebrated with a more appropriate Jewish day? You know, that's a great question. I hadn't heard that before. It is true that Christianity has completely amalgamated Easter with the supposed resurrection of Christ, and they're definitely not the same thing. We had a real interesting discussion with one of Stephen's friends that was over here the other day, because Stephen had gotten talking to that friend about that we don't celebrate Easter at our church, and this friend was kind of surprised. Mm-hmm. And that person asked Stephen why, and he basically, well, because it's a pagan holiday. And you know, that's like, whoa, wait a minute. He's like, wait a minute. Yeah, yeah. So, but he talked with her about some of the details, which you can search all this out on the internet big time. It's easy to find the origins of Easter. It's just,
even the name is the pagan goddess.
Yeah, even the name is from the pagan goddess and so forth. So, it probably is to a certain degree good to separate the two, no doubt about it. Now, whether you're going to really benefit anybody by outlawing it, by the state outlawing it, that's probably going to, who's to say what that's going to do, whether it's really going to, if it creates opportunity for Christian people to really research it and then stand up for the truth of the resurrection, that's going to be wonderful. But what you're probably going to find is Christian people are going to be defending it. And in so doing, therefore, continuing to confuse it, you know. So,
but if they outlaw it and don't replace it with something, then there's no acknowledgement through the entire year.
Yes, that's another good point as well.
Helpful.
Yeah.
Easter at least does allow the Christian
to talk about the resurrection. Yeah.
To talk to family and friends.
Yeah.
Yeah, but if you would just sit and contemplate how they set the date every year.
Yes, that's.
I mean, that's
throw
you right.
That's a big problem right there as well. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah.
So it's an interesting question here. That kind of your part. The follow up is there a more appropriate way to talk about the resurrection of Christ? Yes, the more appropriate way is to first of all completely disassociate it with Easter. Explain what Easter actually is and its origins. And then explain why the resurrection of Christ has nothing to do with bunnies and Easter eggs and chocolate bunnies and chocolate eggs and this and that. You know, it's just, I don't know. So, whatever they do decide, the opportunity is to share the truth. You know, the gospel and so forth. So,
are they going to outlaw Christmas then?
I don't know. That's the first I've heard of it.
If they are doing it, they won't abide with it for religious reasons and manufacturers.
That's exactly, yeah, good point. Yeah, follow the money. Yeah. Yeah, the passage.
They'll have the attorneys and lawyers.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. Yeah, so. Okay. All right, well, let's have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss the class. Our gracious God and Father, we're thankful that we can spend some time this evening looking into your word. We're grateful that we have your word and the insight and the wisdom that it gives us, not just about what lies ahead, the future for this planet, for this earth, the kingdom, but really for also what lies ahead for us as members of the body of Christ, the glory in the heavenly places, and therefore the ability to allow your word to work in us here and now in this present truly evil world. And God, we pray that we would take the opportunities that are afforded us to share the gospel, to seek to help others come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, and those who are saved to be edified in the things of your grace. And we'll thank you for this in Christ's name. Amen.